with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Now, checked out is an interesting phrase. We use it at the grocery store, the hotel, and the big box discount store. And these days, there's even a line where you can self-check out, where you serve as your own clerk. I heard about a Georgia Tech fan who walked into the local appliance store, and she laid her appliance up on the counter and says, "I want to get this television repaired because of the big Georgia Tech game this coming Saturday." And the clerk looked at her and said, "Ma'am, this is Blackshear. This is Stetson Bennett country. We're Georgia Bulldog fans here, and we don't serve Tech fans in this store." She wondered how the clerk knew that she was a Tech fan, but she went home and dyed her hair red on one side and black on the other, came back in with a Georgia Bulldog bald cap on, set her appliance up on the counter and said, "I want to get my television fixed to watch the big Georgia Tech game this Saturday." He said, "Ma'am, I've told you once and I'm telling you again, we do not serve Tech fans in this store." And she wondered how he knew that she was a Tech fan because of her garb. So she went home and painted up her face, this time half in red and half in black, put on a full Georgia Bulldog uniform, and came back in with that appliance under one arm and a Stetson for Heisman poster in the other. She plopped that appliance up on the counter and she said, "I want to get my television fixed for the big Georgia Tech game." He said, "Ma'am, I've told you twice now, three times, we do not serve Tech fans in this store." She said, "How do you know I'm a Tech fan?" He said, "Because, ma'am, that's not a television, that's a microwave." That lady had checked out in more ways than one. But Webster's Online Dictionary says that there are a number of synonyms, words and phrases that we would use when we're talking about somebody being checked out. It means more today than merely paying a bill at the store or checking out of a local motel. Webster says when we talk about being checked out, we may be describing someone that's deceased, someone that's dead. They've met their demise, they've expired, they've flatlined, they've walked away. Webster says this idea of being checked out also refers to someone who is apathetic, disinterested, and unengaged. And you've heard this phrase used that way. We might say, "Joe used to be a faithful employee, but a couple of years ago he just checked out." Or, "She was a faithful wife, but following the death of her mother, Janie just checked out as a wife." And every high school teacher knows that after the junior-senior prom, all seniors have checked out. It's bad to be checked out as a student or an employee. Worse, to be checked out as a spouse or a parent, but far worse still, to be checked out as a Christian. To be on autopilot in your prayer life, cruise control in your Bible reading, maintenance mode in your giving, just going through the motions in your worship. Oh, you checked in at choir practice, but you've checked out on the Lord. You checked your infant in at the nursery desk, but you've checked out on discipleship. You checked your child in. We even call it the child check system. But you've checked out on your growth in Christ. Yesterday, I experienced something I've experienced before. In my truck, driving down the road, I look around and I don't remember going through that last little town. Now, I know we went through that town because it was between where we started and where we were. But I was just on autopilot. Have you ever had that happen? Driving down the road, literally autopilot and cruise control. That can be dangerous when that happens on the highway. It's spiritually dangerous when it happens in a worship service. Now, I had a little advance notice of what I was going to preach about, so when we sang, I paid extra close attention. But were you on Baptist autopilot a moment ago when we sang, "He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. Have you ever gotten to the end of a song or the end of a service and you sang every word, but you can barely remember what the song was? Just checked out. That seems to be what's on the mind of the writer of Hebrews as chapter 5 comes to a close and we begin to transition into chapter 6. Now, when we come back to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 6 is going to be one of the most controversial and seemingly complicated passages literally in all of the Bible, but you'll not understand it if you don't understand the closing section of chapter 5. Have you checked out in your growth in Christ? The good news is, if so, Dr. Jesus is in the house. And his medical clinic is a one-stop shop. He can do the diagnosis, the examination. He can run all the tests. He won't make you wait 3 days to get the results. He can write the prescription. He'll even do any surgery in his office. And he'll even do all of the rehab. And he'll do it today. You can leave today healthy and whole if you need a checked out checkup. The three things that I want us to consider as we work our way back through today's text. In verses 11 and 12, we note, first of all, the problem that must be diagnosed. That is, if you don't understand what the problem is, you won't have the right remedy. And when people drift in their relationship with the Lord, I mean we manifest that we live in a blame-shifting, excuse-making, buck-passing culture that has infected the church. And when there's a distance between our heart and the heart of God, we want to blame everybody except the man, the woman, the teenager in the mirror. But when you go to the doctor, the examination comes before the diagnosis, and all of that comes before the prescription. You've got to figure out what the problem is so you know what direction to head. If there were a doctor in this room today and I asked you, is penicillin good for the problem I've got in my body, you would say, what's the problem? I don't know if penicillin's the right remedy or not. If your problem is cancer, penicillin isn't going to help you. If your problem is strep throat, penicillin may be exactly what the doctor ordered. So what is the problem that needed to be diagnosed in these ancient Hebrew believers and perhaps among some of the Emmanuel congregation today? The first is what I've simply labeled poor listening. And I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to get a burden off my back or a burden off my chest. The poor listening is referenced in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've... You know, here's why it's hard to explain. Not because the topic is tough, not because I'm an inadequate teacher. Look at verse 11, it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. Now, as a lifelong church-going person, I cannot stand boring preaching, especially when it's mine. And I've done more than my fair share of it in nearly 20 years as your senior pastor. I've preached many sermons through the years that nearly put me to sleep. I preached sermons before, and we've got several preachers in the room. You know what it's like. You're not even through the first point of your message, watching the clock, wondering, how much longer do I have to stay in this sermon before I can respectfully call for the invitation? Dead as a hammer and dry as cracker juice. And sometimes that's the problem. But in this case, the problem's not in the pulpit. The problem's in the pew. In Hebrews chapter 5, the malady is not in the mind or the mouth of the speaker. It's in the heart and the mind of the listener. Having said something in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10 about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, he now says in verse 11, concerning him, concerning Melchizedek, there's a lot I would like to say. And it's going to be hard to understand, but it's not because Melchizedek is a tough topic. And it's not because I'm not an adequate writer, says the writer of Hebrews. It's because you're not listening. Now, there's a lot of debate about who the author of Hebrews is, but I suspect he had teenagers. He knew what it was like to say the same thing over and over and over and over again. And they were listening with the ears on the side of their head, but not with spiritual ears at the bottom of their heart. Someone has said, "Pastor, what do you think should be done if people in the congregation are asleep during the sermon?" Someone has said, "You ought to go wake up the preacher." And sometimes that's the case, but it's not the case here in this text. It's obvious they've been taught better. For he says, "You have need for someone to teach you again." Now, you can't be taught something again unless you've already been taught it the first time. The problem was not a lack of information. It wasn't dull preaching. It was dull listening. I heard about three men who went deer hunting together one Saturday morning, actually sat in the same stand. Just after sunrise, a trophy Boone and Crockett buck stepped out. And these three men, there was a police officer and a medical doctor and the pastor. They all three raised their rifles, squeezed off a shot simultaneously, and that buck dropped to the ground. They began to debate and argue who fired the fatal shot, who would take home this trophy buck. The police officer said, "I've investigated a lot of crime scenes. I think if I go down there and look at that carcass, I could tell you who fired the fatal shot." And he climbed down, went and looked at that dead deer and yelled back up, "Preacher, this one's yours." The medical doctor, he kind of argued. He said, I've done a lot of examinations of dead bodies in my life too. Let me do an autopsy and see who fired the fatal shot." Doc climbed down. He looked at the carcass. He said, "Preacher, police officer was right. This one's yours." And the preacher said, "How do you know it's mine?" And he said, "The fatal shot went in one ear and out the other." Poor listening. As surely as there is dull preaching, there's dull listening. As certainly as there are boring tongues in the pulpit, there are deaf ears in the pew. This is why we should regularly come to the house of God, praying the words of the old hymn writer, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hand the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free." Or as the modern songwriter says, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word." We ought to pray along with the saint of old, "Speak, Lord, for I, your servant, am listening." When I was in high school, I believe, is when I first heard about a prominent lawsuit against tobacco companies. People had actually gotten lung cancer and died, and their family members were suing major tobacco companies. And while I have no sympathies for the cigarette industry, the reason that smokers still smoke is not because nobody's told you it's bad for you. And in a very similar way, this writer says the reason you're spiritually checked out is not because the preaching's too deep. It's because you're too shallow. The problem's not in front of you in the pulpit. The problem is your own heart, your own mind. It's poor listening. There's another problem. We're just diagnosing the issue, all right? Problem number one, you saw it in verse 11, poor listening. But then in verse 12, we see there's pitiful leading. Verse 12, "For though by this time..." One translation says, "by reason of time." Just the fact that you've been saved, as long as you claim to be saved. Verse 12, "by this time you ought to be teachers." Now, having looked in the ears, the good doctor now looks at the tongue. And he says there's spiritual wax in the ear, but there's a problem with the tongue as well. And the problem is the tongue is silent. "By this time, you ought to be leading others." Now, the idea here of being a teacher is not necessarily specific to the office of teacher. This is not necessarily an Ephesians 4 office of pastor teacher. This is not necessarily in reference to being a Sunday school teacher or a discipleship leader or a D group leader in the youth group or an Awana worker with the children. It might include that. But he's just simply saying by now, just the mere passing of time as you should have grown in Christ, you ought to be somebody who's leading others. You ought to be one of the ones answering questions, not asking the questions all the time. The reality is you cannot lead where you will not go. You can't share what you don't have, and you cannot teach what you yourself do not know. Now, in the modern American church, we are so consumer-driven. And in that light, the writer seems to say, by now, you ought to be one of the givers and not still one of the takers. And he's not even talking about the offering plate. By now, you ought to be some of the ones who are carrying the load, not being the burden. You ought to be part of the spiritual leadership just simply because of the passing of time. Pitiful leading. I mean, it's a problem if you're not listening to the truth that's being proclaimed. And that problem is magnified because then you, with immaturity and spiritual impotence, are not available to be who you need to be in the lives of others. Mom and Dad, let me ask you some questions. If your grade school children come home from school, or maybe they've been sitting in front of the National Geographic Channel and they have been taught that there was no such thing as a worldwide cataclysmic flood in the days of Noah, do you know enough to lead them in the grace and knowledge of God? If your teenager comes home from high school and says, did you know, Dad, the Bible says, Jesus says nothing about homosexuality. Do you know enough yourself to take down the blessed word of God and train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How long have you been saved? That's what the writer is asking. And he says, but just by the passing of time, you ought to be a leader in the things of God. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, asks, what will you do when your teenagers and then college-age children come home with questions they learn from unbelieving teachers and friends? And by the way, they're getting questions from unbelieving teachers and friends. Phillips rightly says you need to start growing now before it's too late. I had this illustrated in my own life years ago by a senior adult member of another church. I knew him from the community, and he had a question he did not feel comfortable asking his pastor, and after he asked it, I understand why. This man, easily well into his 70s, I knew him to have served as a deacon in Southern Baptist churches for decades, came to ask me if the Bible would allow him to live with his girlfriend in every way that would involve, with them not being married because he didn't want to mess up their Social Security check. Now, friend, look right here and listen to me. I gave a very respectful answer because the Bible says that we should softly entreat our elders as we would speak to our own parents. But I can't help but scratch my head and wonder, bless God, you ought to be answering that question for your grandkids and great-grandkids on the back porch, not sitting in the preacher's office still asking it. By now, you ought to have progressed in your walk with Christ. As a boy, I knew an extended family member he was a drunkard. And even as a young boy, I remember closer family to him were begging him to get help with his alcohol abuse. And one of the reasons was, if you don't get a handle on this, you're not going to be around to be of a help to your children and grandchildren. Get a hold of this problem, or you're not going to be of any use for yourself or for anybody else. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. You're not listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And because of that, you're not being any help leading anybody else in the things of Christ. That's the problem that must be diagnosed. Secondly, we read about the prescription that must be dispensed. The diagnosing of a problem, the dispensing of a prescription. I heard about a respectable lady that went into the local pharmacy, and she went straight up to the pharmacist in the back, and she said, "I need a big bottle of cyanide to poison my husband." He said, "That'd be illegal. That's murder. I can't give you that cyanide." And she reached in her pocketbook and pulled out a little black and white glossy photo, the kind that private investigators take with those long-range zoom lenses. It was a picture of her husband with the pharmacist's wife in the back room at a candlelit romantic restaurant. The pharmacist looked at that incriminating picture and said, "Oh, that changes everything. You didn't tell me you had a prescription for cyanide." Dr. Jesus not only tells us what the problem is, he writes the prescription. And it's a twofold prescription in verse 12 and 13. Number one, he says, get off the bottle. Get off the bottle. Now, as we approach Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays, where alcohol use, even by the people of God, is epidemic, I could preach a sermon on getting off the bottle, but I'm going to leave that for another day. In this context, he says, get off the spiritual milk. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, in context, what he's describing to these Hebrew believers are the oracles of the Old Testament system. Those first things that they learned, sacrifices, rituals, washings, and apparently some of them are not wanting to move on toward the deeper, fuller, sufficient things of Christ. We'll come back to that point when we dive into chapter 6 in a couple of weeks. But in our context, he's rebuking them that all they can handle are the elementary principles. Think elementary school. The King James calls it the first principles. All you can handle are the basics, the easy parts. I mean, what would we think of a math teacher that didn't know 2 plus 2 was 4? A grammar teacher that didn't know his ABCs? A football coach that didn't know the difference between defense and offense? But enough about Dan Mullen and the Florida Gators. All you know is the basics. He rebukes them. Not for knowing the basics. You got to know the basics. You've got to know the fundamentals. You won't do well in calculus if you don't know that 3 times 3 is 9. You won't do well with subject-verb agreement if you don't know the letters of the alphabet. He's not rebuking them for knowing the fundamentals, but for having an inability to move beyond that. And that which is theologically true is taught with this physical illustration of people who have come to need milk and not meat. Now, the idea that they have come to need milk, this is very important, is an inspired way of saying they used to be meat eaters. Infants don't come to the point that they need milk. They come into the world needing milk. This speaks of a regression. I mean, when you first got saved, you were on fire for the Lord, got in the Word, spent time in prayer, shared the gospel. You were a bastion for the Christian faith. But now something has happened. You've drifted, and you've regressed back to the point that all you can handle is milk. Now, it seems to be connected with the idea of having dull hearing. That phrase in verse 11 means sluggish hearing or lazy hearing. It's, is somebody that's willing to hear something as long as it doesn't require any work. As long as it's easy to digest. Simple, basic, bottom shelf. Hell is bad. God is good. Jesus saves. And preacher, keep it on that level, because otherwise I'm going to choke like a baby on a T-bone steak. And the remedy is to get off the bottle. And friend, like a baby with a milk-only appetite, we live in a lactose-dependent church age. And many congregations think the answer is to mash up the meat and dress up the milk. To make the milk more appealing. Now, you can do that with a literal infant. I mean, as preschoolers come along, they don't want their milk, so we add chocolate syrup and strawberry syrup and vanilla syrup. I mean, it's as if we can get the milk to taste like an ice cream cone, maybe they'll eat it or drink it. And they will, but it's still milk. Maybe if we'll get the milk carton that has Superman on the side of it, and we'll tell Junior that he'll be able to go faster than a locomotive, bend stainless steel, poke out his chest, and ricochet bullets off of his chest. But it's still milk. And that's really not a problem when you're trying to get an infant or a toddler to take milk. But when we take that attitude in the church, and listen to me, friend, you may not recognize this in your own life or in this culture, but that is the message that the average church member gives to the leadership of their church. Dress up the milk. Preacher, sweeten up that milky sermon with some milk jokes. Just make sure that it's milk. Tell some catchy, compelling stories about Bessie the cow. Just make sure that it's milk. Package the milk with catchy jingles, music that sounds like what I've been listening to on the Cub or the Woof all week long. Just make sure that it's milk. Or these days, deliver the milk to my house because I'm afraid of COVID. But tell UPS to leave it on the doorsteps. I may be going to Walmart. Milk. Get a former Miss America to come and peddle the milk. Get a washed up NFL one-time superstar to come and sell the milk. Get some men to dress in tights and bust cinder blocks and blow up water bottles and then have a little two-minute presentation about why we need some milk. Turn the lights down and the music up as you pour the milk. No, I've not heard this, but some might say, Pastor, my 11th grader's only been saved for 10 years. Do you think you could get Brother Josh to start putting his Wednesday night sermons in the blender? My boy's coming home choking on the meat. The answer is not to water down the meat in a blender. The answer is for you, get off the bottle. Ephesians 4:14. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of people, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Again, the modern church's answer to this sickness is to water down the meat. God's answer is to grow up the people. My great-grandfather lived with us for several years early in my life. And as he got older, he lost all of his teeth. And my mother would so faithfully take the food from the table and she'd put it in the blender. She'd basically turn the meat and the potatoes and the vegetables into mush, baby food. But it had the taste of table food, and she would do that lovingly for my great-grandfather. And that's a wonderful thing. We ought to care for the elderly in that way. But when you're mashing up table food because an infant is beginning to grow, that's a point of excitement. When you're mashing up table food for a nearly 90-year-old man because he can't chew it up, that's a sign of regression. Get off the bottle. But you know, like most prescriptions that'll tell you something to start and something to stop, you don't just get off the bottle, you got to replace it with something. And in verse 13, we see, secondly, get into the Bible. Get off the bottle, get into the Bible. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. You don't get a baby off the bottle by merely taking the bottle away. The baby will die of starvation and dehydration. But you mamas and daddies know what you do. You start adding some stuff to the milk. And boy, aren't we excited as parents when you can start adding a little rice cereal to the milk. You shake it up, you stir it up, and then you give it to them, and we're excited. Why? Because the baby's going to sleep longer. Don't act like you're excited they're growing up. You're excited they're going to sleep through the night. Why does a literal physical infant sleep longer when some meat, if you will, is added to the milk? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it stays longer. They're not going to wake up in the middle of the night hungry. But secondly, it's because the body has to start working harder to digest that diet. And that precious little baby boy or baby girl is more tired. The body is consuming more energy in digestion. Now, as we talk about getting into the Bible, that leads me to ask you this. When was the last time that you studied something in the Word of God that was difficult? You wrestled with it. You didn't understand it. And you had to get before God with an open Bible and an open heart, and you opened up your mouth and said, Spirit of the living God, I need you to teach me what this means, because this isn't easy. This is hard. That is exactly what the writer says that we need to do. To not partake only of milk, but to consume the word of righteousness. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, not so that you can stay on the bottle, but so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Just like a weightlifter isn't really accomplishing anything if he doesn't get sore, a runner is not increasing their ability in distance running if the calves do not ache. In the same way, I submit, we are not growing deeper in the Word unless we find some stuff that is hard for us to start wrapping our mind around. But for the work of the Holy Ghost of God, illuminating the truth of the text. This is the prescription that must be dispensed. With that, I ask you, what is your plan to become a serious student of the Word of God? Now, if you are a member of this church or regularly attend here, and most of you are in one of those categories, you're without excuse. I'm preaching through Hebrews on Sunday morning. I'm preaching through Judges on Sunday nights. We have a scripture memory emphasis going on. Have you learned yet that I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made? Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And we put the food on the table. Sunday school classes for all ages, 9:15 and 10:30. Women's Bible studies. Next year, by God's grace, kicking off some men's ministry events and some men's Bible studies. There's the Awana ministry for preschoolers and children on Wednesday nights. And listen, you can go anywhere in America and not hear better Bible preaching than what our middle schoolers and high schoolers hear every Wednesday night under the ministry of Brother Josh Johnson. What's your plan? To get off the bottle and into the Bible. Now, if you're not growing in Christ, you're like a kid who says they're hungry while mama's putting up all the food from supper that they didn't eat. The problem that must be diagnosed. The prescription that must be dispensed. Thirdly and finally, the progress that must be desired. It pains my heart to say this. I got no specific person in mind, but I know congregations well enough to know. I do not assume that every person in this room that's checked out spiritually cares about it. Do you desire to make progress? A Christian counselor, true story, had a married couple sit in his office. They came for marriage counseling. He began just making small talk at the beginning of that meeting. And he looked and he could tell that the husband was disinterested. He was fidgety and anxious. Seemed upset. So the counselor said to the man, "Sir, I can't help but notice your body language. Do you want to be here?" The man said, "Sir, I don't mean to offend you, but no, I don't. Because I don't have a problem. My wife has a problem. And I just came here to try to get her some help and frankly to get her off my back. But no, sir, I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm gonna be honest with you. No, sir, I don't want to be here because I don't have a problem." And the counselor rose from his chair, took his business card off a stack of cards on the edge of his desk, handed it to the man, and said, "Then I can't help you. But when you get a problem that you want some help with, call me." As a pastor, I've never helped anybody that didn't have a problem. I've never helped strengthen one marriage that didn't need any help. Do you desire progress? If so, there are two things, and they're so simple, I'm going to be so brief, you better write them down fast. They're both found in verse 14. First, habits are the root. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained. The King James says, by reason of use, their senses have been exercised. This word for practice or use is an athletic word. Strong's Concordance says it speaks of a power that is not innate. It's a power that's been developed by training and practice. In other words, you didn't come into the world with this ability. This ability was developed. Imagine a man that's big and broad and strong, but it's not because of genetics. It's because of the gym. He's been working out. This is not a person who's strong because they're genetically predisposed to strength. In fact, the word in the text for training or exercise is a very interesting Greek word. You don't have to be a Greek student to understand it. It's the word, I'm talking about in verse 14, is the word gymnazo. Gymnasium. The people who get off the milk and get into the meat of the word are going to be able to progress because they have some habits, some disciplines. They're developing some skills in their own heart and life. Now, brothers and sisters, to be a faithful disciple, you must be disciplined. In fact, if you look at the word discipline and the word disciple, you get to the eighth letter before they're even spelled differently. There's no such thing as an undisciplined disciple. Say, "Pastor, why do I need some routine, some discipline, some habits?" Well, I'll answer that with a story. Recently, I made a visit to a hospital, church member, had gotten a very serious diagnosis. Just a couple of days earlier, they were just having a little pain. Just a little tightness. Didn't know what it was. Something just doesn't feel right. You've been there before. No energy. Something's wrong. I think I'm going to go to the doctor. They go to the doctor, run a test or two, and have a near-terminal diagnosis within hours. That's how it works with the physical body. Stuff just doesn't feel right. There's pain, there's discomfort, and we just know something's not right, and we go get it checked out. But listen to me, friend. The reason you need some spiritual habits is because your spiritual health is exactly the opposite. The disease of apathy numbs you to your problem. And the pain that should normally drive you to a place of prayer and recommitment is anesthetized by the very apathy that's causing the problem. I need some spiritual disciplines in my life, because if I don't observe them, I am going to be so far away from God before I even begin to realize it that I'm not going to be able to think straight. I need, and friend, you need some spiritual habits in your life, because you cannot trust your own assessment of your walk with God. Habits are the root. Finally, holiness is the result. Verse 14 concludes by saying they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see, the goal is not just to be some deep Bible student to win the Bible trivia games at youth camp. The goal is to have the ability to discern, to recognize the difference in good and evil, and by application, to live out good, godly, wise choices. Now, by contrast, an infant has no discernment as to what they will put in their mouth. That's why when your infants begin to crawl and begin to walk, you lock down all the cabinets in your kitchen and bathroom and bedroom, locked up like Fort Knox. Because if they can get it in their hand, it's going to go in their mouth. Spiritual infancy is the same way. And that explains an awful lot of so-called Christian television. People who cannot discern the difference between the good and the evil. When I was in middle school, my parents finally let me buy a contemporary Christian album. And you old folks, I literally mean an album. Vinyl, 33 RPM. It was Amy Grant. The album was called Age to Age. And on that LP was a song that said, listen to it carefully, I know a man, maybe you know him too. You never can tell, he might even be you. He knelt at the altar. That was the end. He's saved, and that's all that matters to him. His spiritual tummy can't take too much. One day a week, he gets a spiritual lunch. On Sunday, he puts on his spiritual best and gives his language a spiritual rest. He's been baptized, sanctified, redeemed by the blood, but his daily devotions are stuck in the mud. He knows the books of the Bible in John 3:16, got the biggest King James you've ever seen. I've always wondered if he'll grow up someday. He's mama's boy. And he likes it that way. If you happen to see him, tell him I said, he'll never grow if he never gets fed. The chorus so profoundly says, he's just a fat little baby. He wants his bottle, and he don't mean maybe. He's handled solid food once or twice, but he says doctrine leaves him cold as ice. You don't want to go through life spiritually as a fat baby. God can help you if you've checked out.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.